Hebrews 13, 1 to 6. You are on the wrong side of history. And maybe you've been told that. Maybe somebody has come to you and they've said, you know, it's a kind of a gotcha statement, isn't it? They've come to you and they've heard what you believe as a Christian, and they've said this to you, like kind of implying, you know, you live in a Victorian era culture, but we've thrown off the chains that once bound us to that kind of limited morality and belief system that you now believe or still believe. Now, we in our enlightened era, we know what is acceptable in someone's private life and bedroom. You're on the wrong side of history. You need to catch up with the rest of us. Well, the book of Hebrews expresses that rather than being behind the historical curve, Christians are the only ones on earth that are ahead of the curve, way ahead, actually an eternity ahead of the curve. Because the morals and the lifestyle that scripture commands are what the future actually looks like. If we're talking in historical terms, it is only the people of Jesus who are on the right side of history. Because as we saw last week in Hebrews 12, we are marching to Zion, that beautiful city of God where righteousness lives, where the life that God created us to enjoy and the lifestyle that he created us to live, that's the place where it truly and fully exists in all its beauty, in all its purpose. And that is where we, as the people of Christ, are going. Our hearts are already in that city that is to come, as we've just read, where everyone is perfectly loving, everyone is perfectly holy, reflecting the character of God in every single way. And we are all self-giving rather than self-centered. So the instructions that we're about to see in Hebrews chapter 13 tell us that we are not only on the right side of history, but that we can live the life of eternity to some measure here and now in our culture, in our time, in our history. Now, all we say this morning about the instructions in Hebrews 13 must be seen in the light of the bigger climate of the book of Hebrews and all that we've seen before. Because, well, let's face firstly that as Christians, as God's people, we already have this new life in Zion. We already enjoy the reality of what is to come to a certain degree even now. We have new life in Zion. We live for a future city, a city that is to come, a new Jerusalem. You know, in chapter 13, in these first few verses, Hebrews tells us how we are to live as God's people, but it doesn't appear in a vacuum. It doesn't just suddenly appear off the screen, okay, this is who you are, this is how you are now to live. God doesn't just come in and tell us, well, you've got to be good people. You've got to live a good life in this particular way in public and in private. Now, these instructions come after 12 chapters that tell us about who we now are as God's people, of the strength that God is giving, of the forgiveness that is constantly ours by grace. That we as God's people are an immensely privileged people, living in the fulfillment of the ancient promises that God said would come to pass. That we don't live in the shadows and the symbols, but we enjoy the full reality of life lived in the presence of the living Christ. More than that, as we've just sung, we've been washed clean from our sins through the death of Jesus. We've been joined to him. We've received the inheritance that is ours through being joined to him. Remember, as the Lord Jesus left earth to go back to heaven, he says, I promise that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And that place is that wonderful and glorious city that we've read about in Hebrews 12, this massive place where we will live together in perfect holiness, in perfect harmony, in perfect love. Do you remember how the city was described in Hebrews 12? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the perfect, of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. We are no longer the old people of Sinai who, when they came to the foot and heard the law at the foot of Sinai, they said, we need to do this in our own strength, wrongly so. But they felt, unless I do this, God will remain angry with me because I'll never fulfill it. So I've got to try harder, be better. And so it just resulted in fear. No, we were gathered into the arms of God through the welcome of Jesus. He's made us new. New people living in a new environment with new desires, new goals, and a new strength within us, given by the Holy Spirit to live in this new way. We've seen in the book of Hebrews our inability to live in a way in our own power to obey God. And so we have rested and continually rest in the power of Christ, in his obedience and blood. So the book of Hebrews has told us that Jesus is now our brother. He's our friend. He's on hand to help us day and night to live in a way that reflects him into the world in which we live, in whatever culture we live in. We were told right at the beginning that Jesus is our great high priest in heaven who sympathizes with our weaknesses because he's felt them. And he encourages us to draw near to him in order to find mercy and grace to help us when we need strength to live in a new way. So we've been made new. We are people of the King, people joined with the spirits of the righteous made perfect in heaven. We are one with the ones who are already living the Hebrews 13 lifestyle. We are the family of the future. That's what Hebrews told us, Hebrews 12, that we are pilgrims, ascending the hill of Jerusalem, climbing the curve of history, if you like, becoming increasingly like those already glorified. Or as chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 put it, Jesus, the author of our salvation, was made perfect through his sufferings. And so we too are being changed into his perfect image through our struggles and through our sufferings. So this is the context, this is the climate of Hebrews 13. These are not just random instructions tagged on at the end of the book to live in our own power. No, these flow out of the fact that we are new people living in a new environment with new powers, new power in Christ. So this is the new life that we have in the heavenly Jerusalem. So what do we see secondly? We see secondly that the commands here tell us that we must have a holy life in the Zion that we now live in. To live in Zion, to be the people of God, to have our eyes on the future, means that our whole life, our whole lifestyle, private and public, is transformed by God's grace as he enables us to live for him. There are no ifs and no buts, no which side of history are you on, defenses. We are new people who live in a new way. We are Christ's people who live in Christ's way. And so in chapter 13, it is expressing the culture of the city that we now live in, right? We don't live in Cardiff and its culture. We don't live in the West and its culture. As the people of God, we are a city within the city. We are the people of Zion within Cardiff, within the West. And so our culture is completely different to the generally accepted culture of the people around us. We no longer think in a certain way. We think in this way. The culture of Zion that is expressed in chapter 13 is one of love, one of holiness, and one of self-giving, not of self-getting. Notice those three ways of life. Verses 1 to 3, first of all, the life of the local church that lives for the future, the life of Zion that lives for the future, it's family-oriented in its love. As a city within a city, we love one another as if we were born in the same family, because we have been. Let brotherly love continue. If you go up to Penavan and there's all these tributaries and streams flowing everywhere, but where are they all going? But actually, all of the tributaries, all the streams flow down into one until they become one big river that flows in just down the road here through the River Taff into Cardiff Bay. And just as they do that, so every member of the church, we become part of the church and we flow into a family of God that will eventually flow into glory to Mount Zion, eternal Jerusalem. And so from all our different ways and all our different backgrounds and from wherever we've come from, we come into the church of Christ and we become one big river flowing towards the new Jerusalem. And so we are to become one, not just in theory, but one in family, one in nature, one in love. Now, if you were living back in the time of Hebrews, when it was written to this church, there was this tremendous pressure of persecution upon the believers there. Their lives, as a result, seem to have become frayed. They were scattering. They are not meeting together, some of them. They're tending to go their own ways. And persecution can do that, can't it? Where we think of self-survival mode clicks in. Say, I can't go to church. I can't meet with God's people. I just need to survive here. And we become very insular, possibly. Pressure upon God's people either pushes us out to self-survival, or it pushes us inwards as we grasp our deep need of one another if we are to live this godly life. And what the people were doing in Hebrews day was to push outwards, to become solitary. So Hebrews 13:1 flips that and says, no, let the pressure drive you inwards to each other, to depend upon each other, to show family-like love for one another, for the church is to be a place of your strength and your encouragement so that you get through this time. The church is to be a community of people who press inwards in love, who go inwards in support for one another as we live in an environment increasingly of moral pressure in our day and spiritual pressure. See, in our day, the culture says, no, you don't want to be in that place. You don't want to be in that church because you are way behind the curve. You need to leave that place and get up to date. But God's word is saying, no, let that pressure push you inwards to depend upon one another and love one another more. There are always hidden temptations from any culture, from any situation, that if we're not careful, will drive us away from the people of God. There's always going to be a pressure on us. And so it's vital to keep in our minds at all times, no, actually, we are dependent upon one another, dependent on each other's prayers, dependent upon each other's encouragements, dependent upon each other's rebukes even, in order to live a life that will end up in the New Jerusalem. And so this must be a deliberate act of remembrance for each one of us. Let brotherly love continue. Let this family attitude drive you inwards to the people of God. You know, there's a strong pressure on us at the moment, isn't it? Not just morally, but in terms of all the last year and all that has gone on. And we can so easily just go into survival mode, can't we? We can lock our doors and wait for COVID to be all over, and then we'll get back to church life. And there's a strong pressure to do that, and maybe an emotional pull on us as well. But even in this situation, we are to consider how, rather than become self-dependent, how is it that we can drive inwards to one another? How can we be more hospitable, not only to one another, but also to strangers? Talks here about visiting prisoners. Well, maybe we can't do that. Maybe there are no Christians in prison at the moment to visit. But very often in this situation, in COVID, isn't it? Older people are feeling like prisoners, stuck in their houses, unable to get out, unable to go anywhere. And they need, as much as we do, the love and the support of everyone in the church. People who are lonely, some who are afraid. Yeah, we might not go to prison, but is there a way that we can develop, each one of us, in caring for one another, especially those who are on their own and feeling the solitariness of the present situation? As families and house groups, we must work out, how does hospitality work out in this current situation? How do we do that? What does it look like for us as a congregation? How do we be that people who drive inwards in love for one another? It's really worth asking those questions, because we are not only to love when everything's going easy and everything is smooth and we're all accepted, but we are to love one another even when we are feeling fatigued ourselves. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It's a really helpful encouragement when we're slipping in love due to COVID fatigue, moral pressure. It says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We were all feeling the pressure, the fatigue, that, oh, I just need to get through this. And maybe this is a call to all of us to say, hang on a second. It's not just about me and my survival. How do I help others get through this moment, this cultural moment? And then there's this wonderful promise, a very strange but tantalizing promise. You might even be entertaining not just strangers, but angels unawares. It's a very unusual promise given here, isn't it? And some in Scripture literally did so. But that wonderful kind of snippet of, you know, if you care for someone else, you might actually be caring for God's angels. I think Jesus even took that possibility one exciting step further, didn't he, in Matthew 25. Remember how he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And they say, well, when did we do that? It's when you cared for other struggling people in the church that you are actually providing for me. Well, what a great promise that is. And you'll never have that possible privilege or joy of being hospitable to Christ and his angels if you don't practically show hospitality and love to others. The people of Zion are a people of love. We are people who give ourselves to each other. We're also to be a morally holy people. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We're not only to be loving people, we are to be people who do not conform to the culture of our era, but conform to the culture, as we've said, of Zion. And therefore, we are to be morally upstanding. You know, there's this strange twist in our human brains where we come under pressure or we feel undervalued and we say, well, I deserve at this moment some immediate satisfaction, even if that's by sinful methods to get hold of that. I've just got to bring relief to my brain. And so instead of pressing forward into Christ's holiness, we find the snap judgment to be morally impure. And this was clearly a pressure among some in this church. And so the warning comes that marriage between one man and one woman is the only godly context for sexual intimacy. And there is no room for a married person to seek that intimacy elsewhere. Someone said that the devil's great pressure is to get the unmarried into bed and then to get the married out of bed with someone else. And so there's this dual command. If we want that intimacy, it must be within the bonds of marriage. And then when we're in the bonds of marriage, we mustn't seek that intimacy elsewhere. Few things destroy the testimony of Zion as much as its citizens making moral choices outside of God's boundaries, outside the city walls, if you like. He's designed us to be a people who reflect his character, reflect his purity, as well as his faithfulness to his bride. And that's why we will always be the people on the right side of history, because it is that pure love and that pure faithfulness between God and his bride that will one day soon be consummated, completed in history, where we'll see the purpose and the goal of present-day marriage as it reflects that coming union, final union between God and his bride. We are not called to be outrageous people, people who push the boundaries, but we are called to be outrageously pure. Not pushing the boundaries, but enjoying the boundaries of love that God has laid down in his word. And the warning is that any step outside of those boundaries is to face down the judge of all the earth and to bear the consequences of our behavior and actions and bringing disgrace upon his name. God will judge those who do not take that seriously. Imagine stepping outside the walls of Zion and saying, I don't need Zion. I don't need Christ and his ways. I don't need his people. I want to live this way, but still enjoy all the benefits within, but I want to enjoy the benefits without as well. Hebrews 13 is saying you can't. You can't be in and out. You're either in or out, right out. You're either enjoying all the benefits of Zion and all its moral responsibilities, or you're out and you'll face all of the judgment of those outside. So we are to be loving people, holy people, both in the public sphere of church life as well as in the private bedroom. There's no differences there. There's no like, this is my public life. This is my private life. This is who I am in front of others. This is who I am when nobody else is watching. No. God, the judge of all the earth, is watching. And he says, I want there to be a consistency across the board, in private and in public. And we're also to be a contented people. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Where does that command flow from? Well, it flows from all that we've just seen, all the privileges that we have as God's people, that of all people on earth, we have been given the most extraordinary amount of blessings and privileges and gifts from the Heavenly Father. He is providing us all that we need for life and godliness. And as we learn to live by faith, we no longer are people who are moaning about the manna in the wilderness, saying, why, I wish I was back in Egypt with all the blessings there. No, we are finding joy in whatever he gives us, whether that's great or small, whether it's masked or unmasked, whether we can sing or not sing, whatever we have or don't have, we are learning to live contentedly. Sometimes God says, I'm going to put some pressure on you to see if your life is really contented in Christ. I'm going to make church a little bit harder at the moment. See if you find your contentment and your joy in the people of God. It's possible to become overly self-reliant. You start to think that if I don't get this, if I don't provide this for myself, then nobody else will. And we forget that, you know, we can walk down the River Taff this afternoon in the sunshine, see the little birds, and God is providing them. the worms, the seed, whatever they need. He's watching them as a heavenly Father over every little creature. And how much more does he provide for the people of God? It is impossible to satisfy greedy people. It's impossible. Greedy people always want more. God could give greedy people the whole world and they'd say, well, I haven't got heaven, have I? So God says, okay, I'll give you heaven as well. And people inherit heaven and earth. And they say, oh, there are other people who've got heaven and earth as well. I think I deserve more than them. It's just, there's this never-ending longing for more. That shouldn't be the mark of the people of God. Of all people in the world, we should say, I have everything I need in Christ. Whether I'm in want and in need, or whether I have plenty, I have Christ. I have Zion. I have the people of God. I am joined with the Spirit in heaven. I've got everything. Why would I want more? We all tend to be moaning minis. People who just like, if only. People who grumble, people who complain about what we don't have, instead of constantly praising God for what we do have. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 is a great example of contentment, where he compares that what he has in the world or doesn't have, and the pressure that the world is putting on him. And he compares that with what God is giving him and what he has in Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 to 10, we are treated as imposters, yet we are true. As unknown, yet fully known. As dying, yet behold we live. As punished, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And then he says, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. It's a great phrase. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. That is our great hope as the people of God. We look away to Christ and who we are in him and what we have in him. And we preach this truth to ourselves when we are tempted to grumble and complain about what we don't have. We say, even if I have nothing, in Christ, I possess everything. It is the secret of contentment. It is the way to keep from greed. It is to look away to Christ at every moment of temptation and to say, I have everything. Everything. This is what our life in Zion must look like. It's just a glimpse into the culture of the new city, the new Jerusalem that we will eternally live in. There will be a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But finally, there's an extra layer of strength here. For not only do we have life in Zion, not only are we to have a holy life in Zion, but thirdly, we have promises that will sustain us for life in Zion. Verses 5 and 6, they are such helpful reminders of the faithfulness of God that will sustain us and grant us what we require to fulfill what he has commanded us to do. Be content with what you have. How would you end that sentence? Be content with what you have for, fill in the blank, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And maybe you're here on in the house group on Wednesday, and we did doing the Old Testament overview. And this is a quote from Joshua chapter 1. And you probably saw it in your house groups if you're there, of how Joshua is entering the promised land. And he's just about to go in, and he's facing all the uncertainties of the next few days, weeks, and months. But before he goes in, God says in Joshua 1, I think it's verse 6, he says, I'll never leave you. Whatever comes in the unknowns of the next few days, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You see, he's on his way to the promised land. He's going towards Mount Zion. It's a great allegory. It's a great image of what we are experiencing ourselves. Many uncertainties, many dangers, many things to cause him to fear. What would come? Would the enemy forces that he is about to face be too much? Would there be enough provisions to sustain the people of God as they head towards Mount Zion? Would God's people remain faithful, or would they rebel against their leaders as they've done in the past, and we wouldn't make it to Zion? How could God's people maintain a holy obedience to God's law through thick and thin? So many questions, but one great promise. As you head to the new city, the new land, the new Jerusalem, whatever you face, I'll be there. Be there for you. I'll watch over you. I'll provide for you. I'll be your helper, sustainer, strength. I'll be everything, and I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. That's all we need to know. You say, what about this? What about that? What about how I deal with this culture? How do I respond to this? How do I do this? How am I going to make it to the end? Will the church still be here in 50 years' time? What will I still have these people to support me? Will all these questions, but one great promise, and that's all that we need to know. God will be with us, and he will keep us to the end. He'll never leave us. Here is a promise that is all-sufficient, all-encompassing. If God will always be with us, then why would we fear anything or anybody or any unknowns or any present circumstances? Here is a promise from God that releases us from the tyranny of fear. Fear of man, fear of missing out, FOMO it's called, isn't it? Fear of missing out. And it enables us to move forwards in a holy confidence in Christ. Will you cling to the promises of God this morning? Will you stand upon them? Will you make them your all? Will you make them the context in which you face your fear, your future, your unknowns? And as you go forwards to the promised land, may you stand upon the promises of God, your Savior.